We are beginning a sermon series in the book of Jeremiah. We're going to be spending the next couple of months in Jeremiah, and it's not going to be working through chapter and verse like we normally do. We're going to be zooming out a little bit and selecting portions and working through bit by bit. If you'd like to open up your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 1, I'll be reading for us. And today we have a guest with us, an old friend. Hayden has come back to bless us. It's lovely to see you, Hayden, and lovely to have you preaching for us. So thank you. I'm going to read for us from Jeremiah chapter 1, and then I'll hand over to Hayden. Jeremiah chapter 1. And please do keep it open there in front of you. Jeremiah 1. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." "Alas, sovereign Lord," I said, "I do not know how to speak. I am too young." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say I am too young. You must go to everyone I send you and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, "I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." The word of the Lord came to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" "I see the branch of an almond tree," I replied. And the Lord said to me, "You've seen correctly, for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled." The word of the Lord came to me again, "What do you see?" "I see a pot that is boiling," I answered. "It's tilting toward us from the north." The Lord said to me, "From the north, disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. I'm about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms," declares the Lord. "Their kings will come and set up their thrones in the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. They will come against all her surrounding walls and against all the towns of Judah. I will pronounce my judgments on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me, in burning incense to other gods, and in worshipping what their hands have made. Get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them whatever I command you. Do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. Today I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you," declares the Lord.
Are we on? Good. Excellent. So good morning, everyone. For those who don't know me or have forgotten me in the previous few months, my name's Hayden Lee. I used to come here last year, although it was mostly online at that point. Even though I've been here, you might not have actually got to have seen me all that often, but it's great to be here, great to be back. Feels like coming back home again. Great to see so many of you here again. Again, for those that don't know, or again, if you've forgotten, my day job is an Air Force chaplain. So I'm an ordained Air Force minister, and then my day-to-day job is to provide pastoral and spiritual care to members of the Defence Force and their families. A highlight of that is, so when I was here last year, I was probably talking about a official ADF devotional book that I was working on. That has been finished and was officially released a few months ago and is now available to ADF members across the country. So that's been given out at training institutions and in any chaplaincy centre and things like that. So it's a a book that is it's a one-year devotional that goes through an overview of the Bible and how that applies to people's lives, written for people that have perhaps never really read the Bible before or are starting to encounter it for the first time and have a bit of an introduction to Christianity. So it's been out since around about May, and yeah, it's going really well. I'm getting all sorts of emails and calls from people all across the country saying, "Oh, I saw your name on this book that I've been reading. You know, I've never really read the Bible before, but this is great." Or other chaps saying, "You know, I've run out. I ordered 200 of them, and they've all been given out. Do you know how I can get more?" So that's great. So thank you for those who were praying with me at the time for that. And it's a way of the word of the Lord getting out, which is a nice little tie-in to our sermon today. Because as Matt said, he has asked me to come along and introduce us to this new sermon series on Jeremiah. As he said, you know, it's not going to be going through every chapter of every verse. You know, even as Matt was reading through it just then, I was thinking, oh, yeah, could do a whole series or a whole sermon just on that particular phrase or that verse, but I'm not even talking about that at all today. So I think, yeah, you could spend a whole lot of time in these things. The reality is Jeremiah is 52 chapters, so even if you were to do a chapter a week, that would take up the entirety of the year. So it's going to be taking a little bit of a step back and looking at the broad contours of what exactly is going on in there. And what we're going to see throughout it is the word of God, or the word of the Lord, is sort of like a main character throughout the book. So we see the word of the Lord coming to Jeremiah and doing particular things. Today is going to function as a little bit of an introduction to Jeremiah as a whole to kick the series off, and then, as I said, looking at not all but some of the elements of chapter 1. So Jeremiah was a bullfrog. He's a good friend of mine. Jeremiah is one of what we call the major prophets in the Bible, in the Old Testament. There are also minor prophets. It doesn't mean that Jeremiah is particularly more important or better than them in any way. When you hear language of major and minor prophets, it actually goes by book length. So Jeremiah is one of the guys that writes actually two of the five longer prophecy books, Jeremiah and Lamentations. In the early church, they were treated as one book, so you're probably lucky that's not the case anymore, or this series would be even longer. But he wrote two of those. He's known as the Weeping Prophet, because again, he wrote a book called Lamentations. Also in Jeremiah, a lot of the stuff that he does is lamenting the state of things at the time. Michelangelo has tried to recreate that in this picture here, I suppose. I was saving this onto a USB yesterday, and my four-year-old son said, "Why is that man sad?" I guess Michelangelo's done well. He's captured it well. He's the weeping man, the weeping prophet. He's sad because of some bad things that were happening at the time. And she was satisfied with that and left, and I was pretty happy because I didn't really want to have to explain it any further than that. As I said, weeping prophet. So not always particularly upbeat. Not really bedtime light reading type stuff all of the time. You know, sometimes when you read this, if you're one of those people that does your Bible reading at the end of the day, you sometimes need to like go to the Gospels or something a little bit happier afterwards, just to get your mood up before you go to bed. Because of that, there's probably a lot of people that haven't, a lot of Christians even, that haven't really read through Jeremiah as a whole, or if they have, perhaps not all that often. So it can be a little bit easy to miss the whole story of what's going on. So that's why sermon series like this are great, because rather than focusing on some of the more popular elements of Jeremiah, we get to see what exactly is going on. Because with that, there certainly are some elements of Jeremiah that are extremely popular. Jeremiah 29:11, for example, "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you a hope and a future." So I went on to Qumran, typed in Jeremiah 29:11, and all of this sort of stuff came up. So, you know, you can get it printed out on pendants, picture frames, posters, pens, potteries, and practically anything else you can think of. I really wish I didn't do this, by the way, because now ads for Jeremiah 29:11 products just pop up on every device that I have. So I regret that. I hope it was worth it for this cheap little gag. But this is one of the more popular or well-known parts of Jeremiah, as well as there's some talk in Jeremiah where he promises, or God promises, that he's going to one day establish a new covenant with his people. That is also quite well-known, but outside of that, it can be pretty easy to miss everything that's going on there. So that's sort of a slight introduction to Jeremiah. As I said, we're not looking at Jeremiah as a whole today, just chapter one. So I'm going to read through sections of it, stop and talk through particular bits of it. As I said, we're not really focusing on all of it, just some particular parts. And perhaps surprisingly, really it's the first three verses that are going to take up the most amount of time. So with that, Jeremiah 1:1-3. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests of Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin, the word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. First three verses, pretty easy to skim over, I think, if you're doing this as part of your daily reading. A whole lot of names and a couple of numbers in there, probably some unfamiliar names. And it can be easy, as I said, if you're doing this as part of your daily reading, to skip over that and go to the bits where, like, God's talking to Jeremiah, or to think through this part and think, you know, what does that really mean, and why does it really matter? What does it have to do with everything that God is doing here? I think it is. It is pretty important. I think there's a reason God chooses to start his book this way, because what it's doing is it's placing the entire events that we're about to go through, the entire book that we're about to go through, placing it into what's going on in the world at the time. It's placing it into where it fits into the entire story, not just of the Bible, but of the world, of what God is doing with his people. I think it's difficult to understand Jeremiah as a whole and the messages of his book without knowing what's going on. I think you know, this is written about 2,500 years ago. If you can imagine, in 2,500 years, if someone was to dig up a scrap of newspaper or something from Australia today, and it's talking about masks and border closures and quarantines and isolation and things like that, in 2,500 years, that would make absolutely no sense to you if you didn't know that there was a pandemic on at the time, and that these were the sorts of measures that people were taking to prevent that. I like to go down to the Australian War Memorial, and I like to go through, there's a section where it's all the people that have won Victoria Crosses, and just every time I go, I pick out a few different people and read a citation of what they've done. And if you were to not know that these events occurred in the middle of a war, it would change your perception of it entirely. If you were to read a story of a guy running up a hill, shooting at people, and then he threw a grenade into a bunch of four people and killed them, and then, you know, used his pistol and bare hands to kill another four people, and then he realized that he got celebrated and rewarded for that, it would be a pretty bizarre thing unless you knew, oh, context, it was the middle of World War II. These things are slightly acceptable in that sort of context. When I was a kid, I was a little bit of a nerd, which tracks, because as an adult, I'm a little bit of a nerd. So when I was 10, I read Lord of the Rings for the first time, and I finished it off, and I loved it. And at that point, as a 10-year-old, having finished this book, people started to recommend a new book series to me that was sort of taking the world by storm, especially kids my age, called Harry Potter. It's not the time or the place to discuss Harry Potter and its complicated relationship with Christianity, but as a child, it was recommended to me, so I thought that I'd give it a go. We weren't particularly rich when I was growing up, so I went to the library to grab a copy of it because we couldn't afford the series. And so I grabbed a copy, took it home, started reading it straight away, and I thought it was absolute rubbish. None of the characters were introduced properly at all. The story just sort of casually mentioned names and expected you to know who they were and how they related to one another. The story started with them going to a Quidditch tournament, being attacked by Death Eaters. They were wizards, apparently, as well. And the book made no real attempt to explain what any of those things were. So even though I started with page one, chapter one, it was like I was jumping straight into the middle of a larger story, having no idea what had come before or what the general direction of that story was. So I returned the book and didn't bother with Harry Potter anymore. Because what had happened is, when I got there, they didn't have the first few books in stock. And being an impetuous youngster, I figured I could just pick up book four and I'd sort of figure it out as I went along and it would be fine. And of course it wasn't. I started going through it, and again, I started with page one, chapter one, but I was completely lost. And I think sometimes we do the same with the Bible. Sometimes we read a verse in a devotion, or we hear it at church or in a Bible reading or something like that, or we see it on one of those products at Koorong, and we have no idea where that particular verse fits inside its own passage or the book that it's written in or the Bible as a whole. So what Jeremiah is saying here in these first few verses is that even though we are in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, we're actually starting at the beginning of the book. The reality is this book is wedged inside a much larger story. There's a little arrow pointing to it if you're not able to see it there. So there are a whole bunch of books that have already come beforehand that have told you what Quidditch is and what a Death Eater is and what a wizard is and who these characters are. Plenty's happened before. Plenty has pointed out what's going to happen later and what the overall general story is. So Jeremiah's drawing our attention to it and letting us know that really what he's about to say will make no sense if we don't understand all of those things first. And so what that means is before we can really start our series on Jeremiah, what we have to do is take a bit of a step back and look at the story so far. Like the start of those TV shows and things that sort of give you a recap of the last few episodes, it's a little bit of a previously on the Bible. The good news is we only really have to do this once, so I get to come along, give you all the boring historical stuff, and then Matt and the others get to then delve into the rest of the content after this. So the story so far, previously on the Bible. God has created everything. So we really are going right back to the beginning here. God has created everything which culminated in humanity. God said that his creation was very good. People were created to be divine image bearers, who would live forever in a perfect relationship with God, with one another, and with creation as they worshipped God completely. Of course, this got messed up pretty quickly. People turned away from God, people disobeyed God, and this introduced sin. Since that point, sin has fatally impacted all people, so nobody worships or loves God properly, nor do they love one another or the creation. As a result, instead of eternal life and relationship with God, all people become broken, and all people become deserving of death. However, pretty bleak, right from the very beginning, as soon as this happens, God promises that one day he is going to send somebody to defeat sin, somebody who is going to defeat sin on behalf of all of humanity, and by doing so will undo the work that has happened there in the garden, to undo the work of sin and death, so that we can be reconciled to God, so that once again we can worship him properly, once again we can have eternal, perfect life with him and others. And really, the rest of the Bible is this promise playing out. This is fundamental, book one, chapter one, the rest of the story isn't going to make sense until we recognize and understand this. God has created everything to be perfect. We have introduced sin, which has started to destroy it all, and God has promised that one day he will undo that. From there, as I said, we see this story start to play out through the rest of the Bible. God calls a man named Abram, or Abraham. The word of God sort of comes to him, and he refines this promise a little bit. Not only is he going to send somebody to bless and save the world, as he promised in the garden, but specifically, this person is going to come through the family of Abraham. So from that point on, the rest of the story is this playing out in this particular family. This comes along not just through Abraham. He's not the only member of that party. His wife Sarah gets included alongside him as well there. Over the generations, Abraham and Sarah's family increases, becomes known as the nation of Israel. Israel become enslaved in Egypt during the time of the next guy up there, Moses. However, during this enslavement, they are delivered by God. They're given their set of laws, and eventually they conquer the land of Canaan, becoming a fully-fledged nation at last. Even though it's divided up into the different tribes up there, it's one whole nation of Israel. That said, they've been given their land, they've settled, they've become a nation, but the original promise still hasn't been fulfilled. The Messiah who will save people from sin and reconcile them back to God still hasn't come, and so the story continues. Israel establishes a monarchy or a kingdom and is soon ruled by a king named David. God then further refines his promise at this time. Not only is the Savior going to come through the nation of Israel, but very particularly through the line of David. Soon, however, things start to go wrong for Israel, and it's probably not fair to say soon. Actually, the whole time things have been going wrong for them. As I said, the promise to undo sin hasn't been completed yet, so things are still going wrong. There are massive issues with people still being dominated by sin and facing the repercussions for that. After David is his son, King Solomon, and then after the reign of King Solomon, the nation of Israel gets split into two. Well, they split themselves into two. The northern tribes become known as Israel, and they very quickly abandon the line of King David, abandon the promises of God. They set up their own kings and their own system of worship. The southern kingdom, known as Judah, remain loyal to the line of David, so they still have the sons of David as their kings, but not particularly loyal to God. Fast forward a few years, 722 BC, as a result of the sins of Israel, the northern kingdom, because they rejected God and they worship other gods, They're conquered by a nation called Assyria, and they're sent into exile, never to be seen again. There is no more people of Israel. There's only the kingdom of Judah left. Not long after this, Judah get a really evil king named Manasseh. He's really bad, and just like Israel, introduces other worship. And so things are looking really, really bad for them as well. The same things that Israel have done and has led to their exile and destruction is happening again in the kingdom of Judah. Then we get a king named Josiah. He's a great king. So much, he's not Darth Vader, he's the other one. He's a great king, so much so that Josiah is still an incredibly popular name with Christian families today. There was a boy born in my church last week named Josiah, in fact, and everyone sort of starts bringing out the verses about Josiah and how great he is and sort of hope that that's true for this person's life. This is the period during his reign that the word of the Lord we saw comes to Josiah. To Jeremiah. This is the start of the story of Jeremiah. But as it says in these first few verses, that it goes up until the exile. So it starts, his call comes about 626 BC, goes for about 40 years to about 586. But as we said, Jeremiah doesn't end with that. Jeremiah starts with Josiah coming and goes during that period. So the other main thing that's happening is sort of, again, if you're a Star Wars fan, you'll appreciate this. I rewatched Rogue One during the week, if you haven't seen it. There's a period right at the end where there's a ship trying to escape and suddenly a door opens and there's this guy, Darth Vader, appears in the dark hallway lit up by his lightsaber and just demolishes everyone. He's the evil guy, so you're not really meant to enjoy it, but secretly you do. And this is what this new nation is like at the time. There is a nation called Babylon that, like Darth Vader, is just swinging its lightsaber around and destroying everyone. So they're starting to march down from the north, and so that's sort of the background on one hand. What's happening on the other hand is that you've had a series of evil people worshipping other gods, so Israel's being conquered, and similar is starting to happen in Judah. So there is this threat of Babylon coming and destroying them, which is really the background to everything that's going on in Jeremiah. And that does eventually happen, as it says. I'm not giving anything away, because it says during in this first part of Jeremiah that he preaches up until the exile. So eventually, during the subsequent kings that are mentioned here, Judah unfortunately go astray, worship other gods as well. Babylon, Darth Vader, sweeps through, destroys them. They get sent off into exile also. They're in exile for about 70 years, and then Jeremiah tells them that they're actually going to come back. And this is where verses like 29:11 come in, where what he's saying is, God says, I know the plans I have for you. You're going to go into exile, but you're going to return. So they get to return. They get to rebuild their temple and start worshipping God again, but still under foreign control. And so the promises of a Messiah to come and undo everything still don't get completed. So really, that's the story overall. As I said, that's the destruction of them under. It's actually the destruction of them under Rome in 70 AD, but that's not part of this story. I just think that that is a better representation of any of the other pictures I could find of Judah's temple being ransacked. If you just replace the Romans there with Babylonians, that's what happens. So we're picking the story up with King Josiah, the good king. He has started to reign, and Jeremiah is about to be called. That's it. Yep, that is the story overall. So we're after the fall of Israel, before the fall of Judah. And as I said, the story of Jeremiah really isn't going to make sense without that overall background. So you don't have to remember all of the dates and the particular people and things like that. But if you just remember that one nation of God has already fallen, we're only left with Judah. They're starting to go astray and worship other gods. And God is starting to tell them that if they continue doing that, Babylon is going to come and sweep through them. That helps us understand Jeremiah, at least. It helps us understand the context of what's going on. But I think it also helps us a little bit with how we apply what we learn. As we go through and think, well, what does this have to do with me? I think knowing all of this helps a little bit. For example, again, if we take good old Jeremiah 29:11, if we take it out of context, we see it there saying that God promises not to harm his people or do anything bad to his people. Yet, in reality, we know that we, even as Christians, often experience hardship and adversity and sickness and death and mental health struggles and all of the rest of it. And so how do we reconcile those two things? How do we reconcile God promising that he won't harm us, that he'll give us a hope and a future and won't let anything bad happen to us, with the reality that bad things happen to us. I think we can reconcile that when we recognize that the specific promise he's making is to his people here in the context of a Babylonian captivity. We realize that although what he says is true for us at the larger spiritual level, it's not necessarily applied to us in the specific level. The other thing is, not only do we see how these passages don't apply to us, we also get to see the flip side of it, how they do apply to us. Because we can read a passage like this of Names and Numbers and think, what does this have to do with me in 2021 Australia, 2,500 years later? But again, when we plug this back into that larger story, we realize that the story here, the story that he's pointing to, is the story of all humanity, including us. Although, again, we're not physically part of a Babylonian exile in the 6th century BC, we are part of that overall narrative that Jeremiah is pointing to, that of God's creation, our rebellion, and God's ultimate restoration. So due to our sin, our rebellion against God, we are still living in exile from Eden. The perfect paradise at the start that God promises is one day going to reinstitute, where we will dwell with God in his presence, we're not there yet. Just as humanity was exiled from Eden and then Israel and Judah were exiled from their respective nations, we too are exiled from the full, perfect, glorified presence of God. We, in a sense, live in the wilderness of sin, death, and separation from God. And just as they were waiting and reliant on their promised Messiah, Jesus, to arrive and fulfill these promises, we too are entirely reliant on the sending of the Messiah to save us. Of course, we're on the other side of it. Jesus has come and has defeated the powers of sin by dying in our place. And now, when we place our faith in him and in his work, we are reconciled to God. Our relationships are restored and we become recipients of that promised, perfect, eternal, glorified life. The reign of God, in which we worship him fully as we were always intended to do, has been inaugurated. Yet, at the same time, sin is still in the world. People still die, we still have our struggles, the reign of God hasn't been fully consummated. And so, like the exiles in the time of Jeremiah, we're still waiting for God to return. We're waiting for him to complete the incredible work that he's begun. Now, we're not waiting to return to a little strip of dirt in the Middle East as they were. We're waiting for the day that God returns, heaven and earth unite, the dead are raised, and we receive the full inheritance, the glorified new creation, where we live forever with God in a life of thankful obedience and worship. We heard from Revelation this morning where we get given a sneak peek of that, where John points forward and shows us what it will be like in that new creation where we are all worshiping God entirely. And that is the story that we're part of. The story where we were created to worship him, that has been destroyed, and we are aiming to get back to that again. Now, of course, worship is not just coming to church on a Sunday and singing. Worship is a whole of life vocation. We are to worship God in all that we do, in our workplace, in our church, in our family, in our struggles, in all things. We are to put God above all things and worship him entirely. And we'll see that that is not what happens in the people of Jeremiah's day. Okay, there we go. We're doing well. 3 verses in, 16 to go. As I said, this is the main point that I wanted to go through today. I think it's really important for setting up the series. So from here, we're just going to look at a few specific points through the rest of the chapter. So again, in verses 4 to 6, we see the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah. And again, this is similar to verse 2 and is similar to stuff that happens later on and throughout it. We're going to see it again and again and again. The word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah. Now, in one sense, it's showing us that the words of Jeremiah are not strictly the words of Jeremiah. The words of the book of Jeremiah are also the words of God himself, which means that as we're reading it, again, it's just some sad guy from 2,500 years ago just complaining about something. No, this is the word of God, which is alive and active and therefore equally appropriate and applicable to us today. Also, not just is it saying that this means that it's the word of God, but it's also the way that the word of the Lord will be portrayed throughout Jeremiah is almost personified. It is something active that's like coming out and doing stuff. So it is like a character throughout the book. And so we see that it's personified to the point that by the time of Jesus, there were certain Jewish groups that recognized the word of God as being a divine person alongside God, similar to how some were recognizing wisdom from Proverbs as being a divine person. So that when we get to John talking about Jesus as the Word of God, that is something that makes sense to a whole lot of people. It is a personified person of God. I don't have a huge theological point here, but I think it's incredibly comforting to know that before we were born, God knew us and has appointed us to carry out his will, to carry out our vocation. Sometimes we feel like God doesn't care about us or isn't present with us or doesn't care about our struggles, but the reality is not only does God care, but God has always cared about you from well before we were born. We see elsewhere that from the establishment and all the foundations of the world, God has known us and God has loved us. And then as we move on, hopefully that's sort of... I just lost my balance there. Big enough to see. Otherwise, if you've got the Bible in front of you, again, we're not going through everything here, but there's a bit of an interplay here where what's come before is, the word of the Lord has come to him, and Jeremiah, in the awe of God, has been sort of taken a step back and said, I can't do this. Almost like, I'm not worthy to be in your presence. We sometimes almost cheapen the person, or we don't treat God with the awe or the reverence that we should. Yet when we read through the Bible, sort of the response of everyone that sees God or a divine angel or something is to fall on the ground and declare that they're not actually even worthy to be in the presence of God. So there is an awe and a reverence that is owed to him that we sometimes miss. And yet at the same time, even when Jeremiah does that, the next thing that that God does is sort of reach out and physically touch him and say, no, like, you're mine. I've known you from before you were born. I am with you. So even though there is a massive difference in holiness between us and God, and by rights we don't deserve to be in his presence and we should just fall flat on the ground, God reaches down to us. God touches us. God is present with us. God loves us and cares about us and calls us. And I suppose a question for us to ask at a point like this, where we see the word of the Lord or the word of God coming to Jeremiah and is calling him and is doing something with him, is to ask yourself, what does the word of the Lord call you to? So in one sense, this is as simple as word of God being, it can be the Bible. Is the Bible calling you to do something or to be something? I wasn't a Christian when I joined the military. I wasn't a Christian growing up or anything like that. And someone physically gave me the Word of God. They handed me a Bible, and I started reading through that and discussing that with them. And that had huge power and called me to God. And so I think it's great to hear about the things that are happening with mainly music here. People that haven't read the Bible before that are going through and reading the gospel for the first time. And that, as I said, that has huge power to do things. The Word of God calls people in that way. But for every person, there is probably something different that God is calling them to at that point. We've talked about how we were created to worship God. So maybe the Word of God, maybe God's dwelling, God's Spirit, or the physical Word of God in the Bible is calling you to an area of life where you can worship God, an area perhaps where you're not fully worshiping God. Perhaps you think that you're one of those people that comes to church and does the things, but then when you're out from Monday to Saturday, when you're in your workplace and with your family, there isn't really any evidence of worshiping God in that place. Perhaps, I've spent much more of this week than I would have liked to in hospital. I mean, really any time in hospital is probably more than you'd like to. My two-year-old was running around and fell and decided to headbutt a windowsill and is now held together by 10 stitches across her eyebrow. So I had to keep going back and forth to the hospital with her. It took about 3 days for them actually to be able to operate on her and stitch her up and everything. In all of the frustration of that, of having to sit for 2.5 hours at a time in a waiting room surrounded by sick people with a sore, tired, hungry girl because she had to fast before the surgery and everything like that, in all of that frustration, I came to a point where I was like, I'm probably not worshiping God in my circumstances here. What are some ways that I can do that? I'm surrounded by sick and sore people. I can be praying for them. There are a whole lot of overwhelmed nurses here that are getting yelled at constantly. I can be kind to them. I got my four-year-old to draw them a picture to say, thank you for looking after my sister. And like, they loved that. They really appreciated that. I realized that, there was a part there in my life where I was, not even praying while I was there. I was just completely in, look after my daughter, be frustrated with my situation. And then it came to that point where the Word of God called me and said, hey, you can actually be worshiping me in a profound way here. So whatever it is for you, it's going to be different for everyone. But is there a place that God is calling you to worship him fully? Also, to go through this, there's a point there where he says in verse 11, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" "I see the branch of an almond tree," I replied. "The Lord said to me, 'You have seen correctly, for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled.'" Again, I don't have a theological point for this. I just read that. What does that mean? It's actually a play on words. In the Hebrew, they're very similar. Almond tree is shaked. Calling is shakad. So he's saying, you know, "I see the almond tree." Bit of just a word pun there. So if you're reading that, like, what on earth is he going on about there? Doesn't really translate into English, but it's just a little pun. So yeah, maybe it's a dad joke. Maybe Jeremiah or God are into dad jokes. But there's actually a few of them throughout the Bible that we miss out on a lot. We see a few of them in Samson as well. If you read that in Hebrew, there's a whole lot of dad jokes, especially around the word fire that happened there. So you know, if you want to teach yourself ancient Hebrew to appreciate a couple of jokes, go for it. Verse 16 here is really, really interesting because remember the context here. God is pronouncing judgment against his own people here. We often think of Old Testament Israel as being like the people of God no matter what. They're the chosen ones. God loves them, will do anything for them no matter what. The reality is God's actually the one who judges them and curses them and conquers them and destroys them on a colossal scale here. But the reason he cites for that, the reason he's going to destroy them, have their complete, like their temple, which is meant to be his presence, completely and utterly destroyed, is because of their idolatry. It is not their individual sins per se. He's not saying, "Look, I gave them a bunch of rules to follow, and too many of them did too many bad things, and not enough of them did enough good things, so they're going to get overthrown here." It's not like a scale of morality or anything like that. He says the reason for their punishment, for the conquering, for the destruction of the temple, for their exile, is idolatry. Instead of worshipping God, they worshipped idols, they worshipped creation, they worshipped demons, they worshipped whatever it was that they were worshipping instead of God. Which made me think, you know, I've recently in my own reading completed Samuel, Kings and Chronicles, which sort of gives the story of the kingdoms leading up to their exile. And interestingly, whenever they summarize a king's reign, they always talk about whether they were a good king or a bad king. And what I noticed as I was reading it is they never actually really talk about, in this summary at least, the things that the king did, you know, their sins or their good stuff. They talk about who they worshipped. So, you know, we start off with a king like David who does commit adultery and murder, but he truly worships God. And then as a result of that, you know, he repents and everything. But he's called a good king. And then from then on, every time they summarize the king, they'll say so-and-so was a good king or so-and-so, he was a bad king. And they'll say so-and-so was a good king because he worshipped God. And he didn't let any other gods be worshipped in the land. But so-and-so was a bad king because they let other gods be worshipped, or they worshipped other gods. And I think it's really interesting and important because, again, we're created to worship God. Now, of course, right worship of God includes right behavior. Don't get me wrong. We love and worship God by obeying his commands. But I think we often put those things, those individual moral actions, as being the more important part of it. So, you know, even in and of ourselves, we can know that we love God and we earnestly worship him. But at the same time, when we struggle with a sin, we can often tell ourselves that we've broken the law and we're disqualified from God or something like that. We can't be true Christians because of the things that we've done. I had a young guy call me a few nights ago. It was a guy that I had worked with when I was a pastor back in Queensland. I had baptized him as a teenager. And he rang me up just to say, "Look, I'm." You know, he was having all these real bad mental health concerns and things, and he wanted to reconnect. And he was saying, "Look, I earnestly love Jesus. I still consider myself a Christian, but I don't go to church because he's a pro golfer now, so he has to work every Sunday. You know, so I don't actually go to church. And you know, because of these mental health things, I've been thinking some bad stuff. And so, you know, I don't go to church. That's like a mark against me. And I've been thinking all of this bad stuff. And so, I don't actually know where I can stand with God anymore." And so in his mind, he's thinking that even though he earnestly loved and had placed his faith in Christ, because there was some, he wasn't doing the good stuff like going to church, or he was thinking the wrong sorts of things, he wanted to know if that was going to sort of outweigh the fact that he still loved God. And I think we can, you know, even if we wouldn't put it as explicitly as that, we sometimes apply that sort of mindset to our own lives. So I think if we were to summarize ourselves like the kings in the Bible, we'd probably focus more on the things we did, or if we were to apply it to other people, you know, that person says they're a Christian, but they're a bad one because, you know, they do these bad things, or they don't actually come to church as often as I do, or, you know, they don't volunteer at all of the programs or things like that. Or, you know, I'm a good one because I do some bad stuff, but I do more good stuff than bad stuff, so I get to rank as one of the good ones. But that's not what God does. That's not how he sort of summarizes his people or his kings or even his nation in this part. Because I think if Jesus came as promised and died for our sins, according to the scriptures, as the New Testament says, then these individual sins aren't counted against us. What God is ultimately interested in is whether we love him and worship him and place our faith in Christ and worship him. The reality is everybody worships something. We're created to worship God, as we've been seeing throughout, but if we don't, what we do is we worship something else. We worship ourselves, our pleasures, money, power, family, sex, prestige, work, you know, whatever it is. You probably know what it is in your life. If there is something that takes attention and worship away from God, something that you place has been more important in your day-to-day life than God, then that is an idol that we worship. This then results in the individual sins that we commit. We lie or we steal or we commit sexual sin because ultimately we are placing our own self and our own happiness and our own desires above God and what he wants of us. And so that is idolatry. And of course, as I said, there is a solution to this. When we turn to God in repentance and faith, when we put our faith in Christ who died for these individual sins, then we begin to worship him properly again. And of course, this will then be fulfilled, as we saw in Revelation, in the new creation, when God undoes the work of sin and idolatry finally. Now, we'll finish off with this last part, verses 17 to 19, because we might think, all right, great, Jeremiah has it good. God has called him, God has equipped him, he's given him a task. Jeremiah just needs to be obedient and everything will be okay. Verse 18 sounds incredibly encouraging. I've made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, a bronze wall to stand against the whole land. Like, it'd be great if God came and said that stuff to you. That would be hugely encouraging. So we think, right, this is going to be good, right? Jeremiah is going to have it sweet. Well, there's a reason we call him the weeping prophet. We see, really, this is probably the biggest understatement in all of Jeremiah. Verse 19, they're going to fight against you. What you're going to see as we go through this as a whole is Jeremiah has a really rough time of it. The people that he is sent to warn against what's about to happen, so you know, Babylon is about to come and destroy us, we have to repent, we have to turn back to God, do that and everything will be okay, I am imploring you, I desperately want you to be saved. These people that he loves and is trying to save, these people reject him, they despise him, they beat him up, they throw him in prison, they try to have him killed a bunch of times, they hate him, they treat him terribly, and that is why he is lamenting a whole lot of the stuff that's going on. So throughout Jeremiah, what we see is that life doesn't always turn out that well for God's people. We struggle, we suffer, we fear, we experience hardships, we experience health problems and all the rest of it. But when we're called into God's story, we too are exiles. We too are people with a message that can be pretty unpopular at times. We're not always going to have success from a worldly perspective. We can live lives characterized by lamenting and weeping. However, like the promises here in verses 18 to 19, we know that God is with us. God has known us from before we were born. He strengthens us, he will rescue us, and ultimately, he and we will be victorious. And so when we know not just where Jeremiah was in the story, but where we are in the ultimate worldwide story, we know that one day God is going to return and usher in his new creation. And then, because of the fulfilled promises of Jesus, which have been central to this whole story, our exile is going to end, and we will live forever in perfect, worshipful obedience and relationship with God. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word came to Jeremiah, that your word has been coming to people for, well, since the beginning of time. And we thank you that your word comes to us today. We thank you that we have your scriptures as your infallible, inerrant word given to us, that we can model our lives off that we can know who you are, we can know what you have done for us, and we can know what our response to that is to be, based on these words that you have given. And we thank you that you continue to call out to us, you continue to call us back to yourself, you continue to call us to worship you, to love you fully, and to love your people. We pray that as we continue on through this series, as we see how the story of Jeremiah plays out, that we will be able to Likewise, see what that means for us. See what it means for us when we turn to idols instead of to you. We see what it means when we worship things above you, when we give you lip service but live our lives following after other things. But at the same time, we see what happens when we place our faith in you. We see what happens when we repent of those things. We see the wonderful, beautiful promises that you make to save us, to ultimately give us a hope and a future and not harm and destruction. We can see that one day, just as theirs did, our exile in sin and in death will end. We will be reconciled to you, and that we will be able to live the life that we were always meant to live. A full, perfect, eternal life of worshipful obedience, where we love you, we love others, we worship you, and we live in your presence. And that is what we ultimately hope for, and yet we know that we're not there yet. We know that that is still in the future. And so like Jeremiah, while we're still here in this broken world, your word comes to us and gives us a task to do. So we pray that as we worship you and as we love you, that that will translate into the things that we're able to do, whether it's in our workplaces, in hospitals, in programs like Mainly Music, in our friendship circles, in our families, that as your word comes to us, you will equip us to do your work, so that we can point people back to you, and we can point people into where they are in that story, as we ultimately wait you to return and to make all things right. And so, as John does, after he talks about all of the worship, we say, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.